Romans chapter 8. I was looking over the Amazon Prime free movie list. I came across a teenage love story, a zombie comedy apocalypse movie. And the whole thing was a metaphor for the way a young woman can inspire a young man to better himself. So this young man is a zombie, and he's shuffling along with the other zombies, and we hear him talking to himself. He says, I'm such a loser. All I do is shuffle around all day, swinging my arms. I don't even have a job. I should have a better job than just going around eating people. Everyone runs away from me. Nobody wants to talk to me. I smell terrible. I need to get a life. But then again, I'm a zombie, so I don't have a life. So he really becomes a metaphor in this whole movie for the ambitionless young man living in his parents' basement playing video games all day, right? But in one of his zombie attacks, he sees this beautiful young girl who, of course, is not a zombie because she's out foraging for food from the compound. And rather than eating her, he decides to protect her. And his love for her starts to cause his heart to beat. And he starts transforming from a zombie back into a person again. But of course, like any awkward young man, he has to tell himself to stop acting like a weird zombie around her and to behave himself. So the young woman, she goes back to her girlfriend and says, I'm dating one of the zombies. And she says, are you kidding? Besides, what would your father say? Because your father is part of the anti-zombie army militia. He's going to shoot your boyfriend in the head as soon as he shows up. And again, the whole thing is a metaphor for the father's reaction to a daughter dating a loser. But in the end, love wins. The zombie young man comes back to life, and they live happily ever after. Now, I'm not recommending the movie. I was just flipping through it to see what's going on in the culture. Right, but it was a pretty funny movie. Oh, so you've seen the movie. Okay. Yeah, well, I kind of cleaned it up a little bit. I'm not too sure I saw that part. But anyway, human love can inspire us. And that's the theme of a lot of Hollywood movies. But human love cannot really make us righteous. However, when God directs his love toward us, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, then we can experience actual love. We can go from death to life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any person be in Christ, he is a new creation. And we looked at that last week in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. We're born again. Our souls come back to life. And these old zombie bodies that we're still living in will someday be changed. But that awaits the resurrection, verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So Christ has brought the believer back to life. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but he made us alive together with Christ. Just as in Genesis chapter 2, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit again breathes into us life and we again become a living soul. The new life in that soul is instantaneous, but the change of the old mind is gradual. The zombie old mind is gradually transforming. We want some verses on that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all with unveiled face, behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Even though the Spirit of God is doing the transformation, it's interesting in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we're commanded to participate and help in the transformation of our minds. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's interesting that the verb here is in the passive tense. It's not transform yourself, but allow yourself to be transformed. Most likely because theologically, it's really the Spirit of God doing the work. Again, if you want another movie analogy, I've used this before, the sci-fi horror movie, The Fly, 1958, the remake in 1986. A man gets the DNA of a fly inside of himself, and he gradually transforms into a fly. It starts by him first having the desire for garbage. But eventually, because he has the fly of a DNA in him, he becomes a fly. But the fly who gets the DNA of a man in him eventually becomes a man. So the lesson here is that if you have the spiritual DNA of God in you, your very essence is being changed and you're being transformed into the nature of Christ himself. You want another verse on that? 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Because the seed of God is within the Christian, he cannot continue in sin, and he will be transformed into the same image of God from the Lord by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Greek word for seed used in 1 John 3:9 is the word sperma. Those contemporary movies are too uncouth for you. You can always think of the classic novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, by Stevenson in the 1880s. So Hollywood has the novels and the movies. And I've always said the best stories are based on some real moral truth in the world. We do live in a zombie apocalypse, but some of the zombies are being saved. There is a real difference between the born-again individual and those who are still spiritually dead. Between, as we read in Romans 8, those who are according to the flesh versus those who are according to the Spirit, Romans 8:5. Between those who set their mind on the flesh and those who set their mind on the Spirit, Romans 8:6. Between those who have the Spirit and those who don't, Romans 8:9. And between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. So what we're seeing now in Romans chapter 8 is that Paul is explaining the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. That's one of the main themes here. And it's one of those tremendous blessings for those who have been justified by faith in Christ. Remember back at the beginning here, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul begins to share all of the blessings that we have through Christ. And we get to chapter 8. Paul now shares the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So in our text today, Romans chapter 12, verse, pretty much through verse 27, is all about the work of the Holy Spirit in us because of Christ. Then in verses 28 through 31, Paul begins to talk about the great standing we have before God because of Christ. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, starting verse 13, by the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, we're led by the Spirit. Verse 15, the Spirit removes our fear. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with our spirit and gives us assurance of salvation. Verse 23, the Spirit will someday transform our bodies. And verse 24, the Spirit helps us in our prayers. Do we get the point here? Have we come to appreciate, as we ought, the work of the Spirit of God in our lives? Or have we begun to take it for granted? Or even worse, begun to attribute to our own selves the good work that the Holy Spirit has done in us? Maybe we don't realize sufficiently where we would be or what we would be if it weren't for the Spirit of God. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The idea is this. Since the body will be changed, this old flesh will someday be gone, our bodies will be redeemed, we should not follow the sinful desires of this old body, what is called the old flesh. Economically speaking, don't throw good money on bad money. If you know that your house is scheduled to be bulldozed, you wouldn't feel an obligation to that old house. Or you don't feel so obligated to your old boss once you have a new job and have handed in your resignation. So in a moral sense, we should not be attached to the proclivities of this old flesh. That's what Paul means by we're not under obligation. Because remember, verse 13, the way of the sinful flesh is the way of death. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The you here is not referring to Christians, but referring to you in a general sense, all people. Remember also earlier in chapter 8, verse 9, Paul writes that those who have the Spirit of God are not according to the flesh. So in verse 13, it's saying, if you're one of those people who live according to the flesh, unsaved, you will die. But if you're one of those people who live by the Spirit, you're saved, you will live. And of course, Christians live by the Spirit. Paul is simply reminding the Christians that unsaved people who live according to the flesh will die spiritually and eternally. But the Christian who is now putting to death the deeds of the body will live. So don't live according to that which has the principle of death. Verse 14 kind of confirms this whole truth, that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God. In the context, this is saying that all Christians are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body. Now, this verse is often taken out of context to mean that Christians are led by the Spirit of God to find God's will, to find a career, to find a house, to find somebody to marry, to find a place of ministry, and that's true. But in the context, Paul is pointing out that the Spirit of God leads the Christian to put to death the sinful inclinations of his old flesh. Amen. You can all be glad for that. And speaking of sons of God, Paul now addresses this topic of sonship. The Spirit of God places us into the family of God. Verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. So by the Spirit of God, we are placed into the family of God. So the Holy Spirit is now called here the Spirit of adoption. And this is really the third work of the Holy Spirit in this text. First, we're resurrected by the Spirit, verse 11. We're led to live holy lives by the Spirit of God, verse 14. And now we're adopted into the family of God by the Spirit. What does this mean that the Holy Spirit brings about our adoption? Does the Holy Spirit kind of do the adoption paperwork? No, there's just something supernatural that takes place when we're placed into the family of God. You know, Romans 6, it speaks about us being baptized into Christ, immersed into. And this is all just human language to try to describe what we cannot understand on a spiritual level. Now, the spirit of bondage mentioned here in verse 15, or the spirit of slavery, is the bondage to the penalty of the law, judgment, damnation. But as sons of God, we're restored back to God. God is no longer our judge, he's our father. Abba is a endearing, diminutive term for father, Like in our language, we have the term daddy, and then the more formal term father. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, God was never referred to or was never prayed to as father in the Old Testament, except in one case? Psalm 89:26, a messianic psalm, says that the Messiah, he will cry to me, "You are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." Why would the only place or only reference to God being father only be said about the Messiah? Because only a Messiah could make that claim. And that's what Jesus did, which really bothered the religious leaders in Jesus' day, that he referred to God as his father, which was out of bounds for the Pharisees. And given that they were under the old covenant, not adopted through Christ, it's no wonder that they would never use that term for God. But Jesus now tells his followers to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Because now we have a new relationship with God through Christ. And Paul writes that we can now cry out, "Father," but even more than that, a more endearing, loving relationship, we can call God our daddy. Now, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So this verse is often used to teach the doctrine of the assurance of salvation, that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're saved. Our assurance of salvation is not a date that we write in the front of our Bible, that that's the time we walked an aisle or said a prayer. Our assurance is not a testimony of what happened in the past, but so much more what is happening right now in the present, that we have a living, active, present relationship with Christ. Consider the following verses in 1 John. 1 John 5:19, we know that we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. How do we know that? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. 1 John 3:24, we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit to whom he has given us. 1 John 4:6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the Spirit of God has given us confidence that we're saved. You might ask, well, what is it? Is it an emotion? Is it a feeling? I mean, there are many people who think they have the Spirit of God, who think that that inner voice is the Spirit of God, but it's just their own mind. They may be totally assured they're going to heaven because they're trusting in their own works. To this, we have to say, yes, there are people who can mistake their own voice for the voice of the Spirit of God, but that doesn't mean there is no true voice of the Spirit of God. Just because there are counterfeit dollar bills doesn't mean there are not real dollar bills. The born-again Christian does have a supernatural understanding and confidence that he is connected to God, that he loves God, that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't fully explain it in human words, but he has that confidence in his heart. It's like trying to explain the color blue to a blind man. Blind man. I mean, he's never seen colors, so how can you explain it to him? You know, I like the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, C.S. Lewis's allegory there, where the children go into a closet, into a wardrobe, and they enter into the land of Narnia. They experience a country that other people don't experience. Lewis is not just writing about a childlike experience that adults grow out of. He's actually using that as a metaphor for what happens when you're born again, with that childlike faith. So verse 17, Paul now reminds Christians of what it means to be adopted. If we're adopted into God's family, then we will receive God's inheritance. You see his train of thought through Romans 8. We are heirs of God. Verse 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Which means that we inherit all of God's creation and the new heaven and the new earth, but also we inherit God himself. For it says in the Old Testament that God himself will be our inheritance in Psalm 73. But having inherited God, we inherit all things. And we'll be co-inheritors with Jesus Christ. And Paul will again pick up this theme in chapter 8, verse 32. But Paul concludes his thoughts about our inheritance in verse 17, that because of our inheritance in Christ, our suffering now will soon be over. So Paul moves on to the next side subject, and he talks about suffering in the Christian life, verse 17. If we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, this is a good reminder that we must suffer before glory. We must have the pain before the gain. And there's no sharing in Christ's glory without also first sharing in his suffering. Not that our suffering takes away our sin, but it's part of our sanctification. And suffering is a whole lot easier to take when we realize that we're going down the same path that Jesus went down. A cross for a little while, and then comes resurrection and glory. So Paul will take the next 8 verses to explain suffering in the Christian life. Lest the Christian believes that suffering in the Christian life negates any of the inherent blessing. So Paul explains that suffering is only temporary and for our glory, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering at this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subject it in hope. But the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So in verse 18, Paul is making a comparison here. The suffering at this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he makes that same comparison when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's a momentary light affliction, but it will produce an eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul begins verse 18 by saying, "For I consider." And we should also consider the comparison between our suffering now and our eternal glory. If you want to figure out the percentage of your life that you spent in school, take the number of years you've been in school and divide it by how old you are. I spent 23 years in school. My age is 62, so I have spent 37% of my life in school. What a terrible thought. But if I live to 1,000, I will only have spent 2.3% of my life in school. And the longer I live, the lower the percentage of time I spent in school. Well, I'm comparing that to suffering because I never liked school. Now, if you take the time you've spent on earth or the time of suffering some trial and you divide it by the time you will spend in heaven, you get a number that is so small it's close to zero. And mathematicians will consider it effectively zero. Any number divided by infinity is actually zero. So any suffering you have had in this life compared to eternity, percentage-wise, is effectively zero. So Paul is really communicating the insignificance of our suffering. compared to the glory that awaits us. It's not even worthy to be compared. There's no comparison. Now, theologians will wrestle with this problem of the righteous suffering, which is called theodicy. But I've never read any theologian who has answered that question the way the Apostle Paul answers it. That suffering is not a problem because it's insignificant. Doesn't seem like it's insignificant when you're going through it. Nobody wants to counsel anyone with that advice because suffering people will get angry with you. You'll have to duck. Because people don't believe in eternity like they should. I remember in one seminary class, the professor advised us not to mention James chapter 1 to anybody who is going through a sickness. You go into the hospital room and you open up your Bible to James chapter 1. My brethren, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Person will give you a dirty look. Why? Well, because the average person lacks faith. And many testimonies have been lost in hospital rooms, during financial crisis, during marital problems. But it's there that you discover whether someone has true faith in the Word of God. So the only way to handle suffering is to believe in its insignificance in the scheme of eternity. Perspective is everything. As you go through a struggle, economic struggle, personal relationship struggle, you can only have joy or peace of mind if you have the right perspective. That these sufferings are momentary and light, as Russell likes to call MLAs. You can just tell your brother, sister in Christ, I'm just going through another MLA, momentary light affliction. If I asked two of you to help me carry this grand piano up the stairs to my apartment, you would kind of dread the job, wouldn't you? But if I said to you, in all seriousness, and I showed you, I got $20,000 for anybody who wants to help me get that piano up the stairs to my apartment, you'd be surprised how light that piano would become. In fact, I bet I have a lot of volunteers to move that piano. Well, in the same way, Paul describes our present suffering. If we focus on the reward, it will seem light and small. Paul even prays in Philippians chapter 2 that he wants the fellowship in the suffering of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, it says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might attain a better resurrection. They were looking toward the reward. So Paul's ability to endure suffering was a result of his faith in the coming of Christ. He believed it so much that he couldn't endure anything for the Lord. You say, well, that's easy for a person to say who has never been through suffering. But what do we know about the Apostle Paul? 5 times received 39 stripes. 39 lashes was the maximum penalty under Jewish law. But five different times, he was whipped 39 times. His back was one complete scar. 3 times beaten with a rod, in addition to that, which is breaking your bones. Imprisoned many times, stoned nearly to death, shipwrecked 3 times, 24 hours adrift in the sea. Yet this is a man who calls his affliction momentary and light. Why? Because of his great faith. Well, Paul is going to go on in this chapter and explain that the Spirit of God will transform the creation and hence our suffering. Just as the Spirit of God moved upon the waters and created the first world in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God is going to remake everything. So there's too much to cover to finish this entire message today. Next week, we're going to look at the glory that's to be revealed. But until then, we groan within ourselves waiting for redemption. Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift anyone could ever receive. Would you agree? The Spirit is called in Scripture the first fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the first gift. The Spirit is also called in Ephesians chapter 1, the down payment of our inheritance, the first installment of what is to come. And having the Spirit of God within guarantees all of God's future blessings.